thankful once again to have this opportunity to be with you and to stand before you and to bring to you a few thoughts out of God's Word. And this afternoon, for a few moments, if the Lord would permit us to do so, we would like to direct your thoughts over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'll tell you right up front that Paul here is discussing what is my favorite doctrine in the Bible, and that is the doctrine of resurrection of the dead. I go back to this frequently, and this afternoon, for a few moments, I would like for us to look at it from a particular perspective that Paul identifies to us by way of introduction of his subject matter. So if you would, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul begins and says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, and which you also received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain." Paul, in the first few verses of this particular chapter, is going to cite a number of grounds or reasons why it is appropriate for us to believe in the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And he begins by making the point that what he is about to present to them is what he has presented to them in the past consistently. That he's always taught the doctrine of the resurrection, and when he's taught it, he's always taught the same things about the doctrine of the resurrection. But in this introduction, he makes a particular point, and this goes to part of the reason for him writing this, is that there was some doubt, and he makes mention of this later in the chapter, there was some doubt in some folks' mind whether there was a resurrection of the dead. Now, it could have been that they were believing that the resurrection of the dead had occurred. You may recall that there was a resurrection that occurred at the time of Christ's crucifixion. And maybe some folks were talking about that and saying that that was the only resurrection of the dead. Or it could be that the influence of the Gnostics had crept into the church here at Corinth, and there was some saying that there was no bodily resurrection of the dead because everything material is basically, intrinsically, innately, whatever word you want to use, evil, and therefore God would not have corrupt human bodies residing with him in heaven. Now, these Gnostics claimed a superior belief to Scripture by special means of revelation, and they taught one of two positions. One was that Jesus never appeared in physical form while he was here, that he was an apparition, that although he had all of the attributes of a physical being, that in fact he was not a physical being, that he was a sort of a solid ghost, if you want to think of it that way. So the Gnostics were teaching that there was no resurrection of the dead, and that could have been part of the influence. And as you look through the argument that Paul presents here to us, you see that he deals with the issue of the tangible characteristics of the body of Jesus Christ while he was here and when he arose from the dead. But as Paul is laying out his argument here, he couches that argument with a necessity to believe it in order to, in this present world, have any benefit from it. In other words, he said that the gospel that he preached had a saving quality, but that saving quality only applied to people who believed the message of the gospel that he preached. Now, that's not unlike what Paul tells us over in Romans chapter 1 when he says that the gospel is the power of God to save everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and to the also to the Gentile. And then he goes on and says, as is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, the point of that statement is this: simply believing the gospel will not avail you to the blessings of deliverance that you can receive in this life if you're not living the lessons of the gospel. That it's necessary to take the happy news of salvation by grace, to understand the implications of the fact that Christ Jesus came and died for our sins on Calvary, and he is coming again to redeem the purchased possession when he will raise all those that are in the grave from the dead, and we that remain shall be caught up to meet them in the air to forever be with the Lord. That if you do not believe that and take that belief and apply it in tangible ways in your life, take the implication that Jesus at any moment is coming again, and live your life in the context of an expectation of his immediate appearing, that if you do not do that, there is a whole level of deliverance that you will miss in your life. There is a whole realm of comfort and consolation which will not be available to you if you're not living your life in the expectation of the immediate return of Jesus Christ. And so Paul here is making that point. Let's go for a moment over to the 8th chapter of the Roman letter, and Paul makes this specifically where we ended last night. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 23, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit." Having the first fruits of the Spirit means that you're born again, that you've been quickened by the Spirit of God. "But we also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies." Now that groaning, as we mentioned last night, has to do with the internal conflict that we experience as a consequence of being born of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God indwelling in us, but at the same time, we still having a sin nature. That the presence of the corruption, the condemnation, and the bondage of sin on our bodies, and the Spirit of God in us bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children of God, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus, that those two natures in us are in conflict with one another. Paul calls it a warfare, and they're in conflict with one another, and he says that that conflict is akin to a groaning. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced just recurring chronic pain where you'll get a little bit of ease from it and then it'll come back, but you'll find yourself in that circumstance. I had a very severe bout with gallbladder here a year or so ago and would have these flare-ups and they would double me over. And it was very painful, and I would groan under that pain. When the pain hit me, it would be so intense that it would cause me to groan. And so he's talking about a painful circumstance that we find ourselves in and that we experience inasmuch as we've been born of the Spirit of God, that our spirit born of God doth not commit sin because the seed of God remains in us. And nevertheless, that spirit born of God has its residence in flesh and bone that is corrupt by nature. And there's a conflict, and we groan in that conflict. It's painful. It's painful. And we groan. And he says, we're doing that groaning, waiting for the adoption, which we spoke of last night, which has its fruition, its fulfillment in the resurrection of our bodies. But listen to what he says next. He says, for we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. So there is a deliverance that we experience being saved by hope. In other words, the confident expectation that Jesus is coming again for me. That confident expectation provides us a perspective gives us an anticipation, and that anticipation is a joyful experience while yet we're groaning, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. It's mixtures of joy and sorrow, isn't it?
Right.
Mixtures of joy and sorrow. But the Lord deals with the sorrow too. He deals with the groaning. Listen to what he says next here. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself beareth intercession with us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, what he's saying here is, on the one hand, we have this confident expectation, which he calls hope. And incidentally, if you want to understand the significance of hope, go over to the 11th chapter of the Hebrew letter, where Paul defines faith, and he says faith is the substance of things hoped for. That faith is the tangible quality of the things for which we have a confident expectation. It's the expression, if you will, of our hope. And of course, the reason that it's tangible is because, contrary to how most of Christianity today defines faith, making it simply a synonym for belief, faith, in fact, is, while belief is a quality of faith, without works, faith is dead, being alone. The tangible quality of our faith is our good works. And if we're not engaging in good works, then we have a dormant faith because it's alone. It's not accompanied by, you see, it's not simply good enough to have good thoughts about God. That doesn't get you anything. There's no deliverance in simply having good thoughts about God. The deliverance comes from the perspective of discipleship, which the Apostle Paul presented to us when he was struck down on the Damascus Road, and he asked the two basic questions of discipleship. Who art thou, Lord? And what would you have me do? Who art thou, Lord? Goes to the identity of God from a moral perspective. In other words, what are your values, God? What is it that I need to know about you so that I can serve you in a way that you will approve? And then what are the details of my service? What would you have me specifically do in your service? You see, if we don't know that God is a loving God, that he is a benevolent God, that he is a righteous God, that all goodness flows from God, if we didn't know any of those things about God, then how would we know how to go about doing what he would have us do? Because we want to represent his values in the doing of the things that we do. Do you see that? It's a very important point. In every circumstance of life, before we engage, we need to understand I'm a sinner saved by grace. As a sinner saved by grace, I'm waiting here in hope for the redemption of my body, and Christ Jesus has promised that he's coming again, and he can come before I take my next breath. So, Lord, how can I serve you in an honorable manner in this circumstance? How do I serve you in an honorable manner changing a flat tire? Did you know there's a way to serve the Lord in changing a flat tire? It starts off by not cursing because you have a flat tire. So Paul here tells us in the 8th chapter of Romans that we're saved by hope, by the very functional principle of hope itself, that we have a confident expectation that Christ Jesus is coming again, that whatever the trial, whatever the tribulation, whatever the illness, whatever the conflict that we have in life presently, that today is not forever. Forever is when Jesus comes again. And all of those things will be gone when he comes again. So just the principle of the expectation with confidence that Jesus is coming again is in and of itself a deliverance, but then the Spirit goes much further than that. The Spirit helps us with our infirmities even when we don't understand what kind of help we need with our infirmities. He helps us, and he does it by taking our groanings and then conveying them to the Father as utterances that we're not capable of making for ourselves. But you gotta believe in the resurrection of the dead for this to work. You see, you can't have a principle of hope that provides you with a perspective that, first of all, nothing shall separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, and secondly, that the sufferings of this present day are not worthy to be compared to the joy that's going to be, the glory that's going to be revealed in us when Jesus comes again, and thirdly, I've learned whatsoever state I'm in therewith to be content. All of those things, all of those ways of thinking are contingent on Christ coming again. That if we're not thinking about Christ coming again, we cannot have contentment in this present world. If we're not thinking about Christ coming again, we cannot endure joyfully the sufferings of this present world. So Paul begins this by saying, I've preached the same gospel to you. I haven't changed a word so far as the principles of the resurrection are concerned. And not only that, there is a saving quality to those who believe and live their lives based upon the implications of their belief that Jesus is coming again, unless you believed in vain. He goes on with this, and he says, for I delivered, this is beginning in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for I delivered unto you first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You see, Paul says here, first of all, I want you to know that this doctrine of the resurrection does not originate with me. I received the doctrine of the resurrection. Well, when did Paul receive the doctrine of the resurrection? When the resurrected Savior appeared to him on the Damascus Road, Paul understood the doctrine of the resurrection, that Jesus arose from the dead and that he's coming again. And not only so, Paul looked at that experience in his life and began to study the Old Testament scriptures. And he said, you know, Jesus arising from the dead and me seeing him in physical form there on the Damascus Road is completely consistent to the prophecies of the Old Testament. That's the scriptures he's talking about. So first Paul says, I've preached the same thing to you all the time. And secondly, what I preached to you, I received. It didn't originate with me. And not only did I receive it, but also I took it and compared it to the scriptures, and it's altogether consistent with what the prophets were saying about Jesus arising from the dead. There are a lot of reasons why this is my favorite chapter of the Bible. One is the subject matter itself, but the other is, probably nowhere in Scripture is an argument more eloquently laid out in greater detail than the argument for the resurrection that the Apostle Paul presents here. I mean, it is ironclad. It is ironclad. He goes on and he says that he was, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. He's referring once again to the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ. And then he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part still remain unto this present day, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Okay, so here's his third argument. His first argument is, I've always preached the same thing to you. The second argument is that I received this, I didn't make this up, it's not original with me, and not only so, it's confirmed by Old Testament prophecy. And then his next argument is, if you don't want to take my word for it that Jesus arose from the dead, that I saw him on the Damascus Road, then go and ask Peter, and if you don't want to ask Peter, go and ask the other apostles, or you can ask James, or you can ask the more than 500 people that saw him walking about on the earth after he had been in the tomb for 3 days, most of whom are still alive today. Now put that in your mind for a moment and think that you're there receiving this epistle from Paul. And you would say, he's right. There are these more than 500 witnesses. Most of them are still alive today. You know, this is not, you know, mass hysteria. This is not mass hypnosis. These people saw him at different times on different occasions during the 40 days that he was here on the earth after he arose from the dead. And I can go and talk to them, and they're all going to tell me the same thing about how he appeared. They're all going to tell me the same thing about the way he spoke while he was here those 40 days. And yet these saw him here, and these saw him over here, and some saw him here, and yet their testimony is consistent. Now think about that in a court of law for a moment. Did you know that there's not even some of Shakespeare's writings, there's not even 500, the manuscripts that they were taken from were far fewer than 500. And yet we accept it as Shakespeare's writings, don't we? And he's saying, if you don't want to believe me, then go ask the 12 apostles. They saw him. Go talk to James and Peter. They saw him. Go talk to John. John said that he handled him, that he saw him with his own eyes, and that he held him. Go and ask these 500 witnesses if Jesus is risen from the dead. You know, to discount the resurrection of the dead, you have to sort of be willfully biased against the resurrection when it's talking about 500 people that saw it. He goes on with this, and he says, for I am the least of the apostles, and one not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and by his grace then, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, for I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, so ye believed. And the point is that he's saying, and this is his next argument, is you don't have to take my preaching, take what I've preached to you, and go over to James, or go over to Peter, or go over to John, and ask them about the resurrection, and let them preach to you about the resurrection, and you'll find that they believe the same thing that I believe, and they're preaching the same thing that I preach. There is consistency in the doctrine of the resurrection among the folks that are preaching the doctrine of the resurrection. Do you see that? Okay, so here is yet another argument that there is consistency in the message among the preachers who are preaching the doctrine of the resurrection. And with all of these arguments in their favor, Paul says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And now he's getting into the logical implications of denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and by implication, our resurrection in glorified bodies when Jesus comes again, is very bedrock to Christian faith. Right. That if Christ be not risen, we're not saved. It's that simple. That's the point that Paul is about to make here. He says, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching, then is our preaching vain, and your faith also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised Christ from the dead, whom he raised not, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised." Do you see that he's linked up a general resurrection and the resurrection of Christ? That if Christ isn't risen, then there is no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then you can't claim that Christ is risen. Now that sounds like circular logic, but what he's doing is he's connecting the two things together, and he's saying you can't have a resurrection of the dead without a resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you have a resurrection of Jesus Christ, then assuredly there is a resurrection of the dead. He's putting those two things together. He's making the resurrection of our body inextricably linked to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That if Christ came out of the grave after 3 days, we also one day will come out of the grave in glorified bodies. That's the point the Apostle Paul is making. These two things are welded together by logic and by the reality of the covenant of grace. Because one happened, the other assuredly will happen. You see how it is that we're saved by hope? Right. That if Christ came out of the grave, then it must needs be that we also one day will come out of the grave. But because we haven't yet come out of the grave, we have a confident expectation, a joyful anticipation that we one day will also come out of the grave. Isn't that glorious to think about? Paul says you can't separate the two. You can't separate the two. If one happened, the other assuredly will occur. He goes on with this, and he says, "And if Christ be raised not, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." See, he got right back to hope, didn't he? That if all that we have where Christ is concerned is that he was an honorable man, that he spoke truth while he was here upon the earth, that the principles of loving God and loving your neighbor are worthwhile principles and can be a basis for living a good life, that if all of those things are all there is to Christ, then human existence is nothing more than misery. We're reduced to misery if Christ be not risen from the dead. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul was taken up to Mars Hill, where a charge was put against him by the Greek high court, the Areopagus, of being one that set forth strange doctrines or set forth strange gods, which incidentally was the charge that the same Areopagus leveled against Socrates and sentenced him to death, having him found guilty of being one who set forth strange gods. If you go over and read about the strange god that Socrates was setting forth, it sounds a lot like Jehovah. Plato asserted this or ascribed this statement to Socrates concerning the characteristic of truth and what Socrates called the great good. He said that truth is immutable and immortal, and everything else is opinion. Think about that for a moment. Do you understand that what he was saying is that reality is an immortal, unchangeable God? And they sentenced him to death for that. They sentenced him to death. And this same court, the Areopagus, the Apostle Paul is before on Mars Hill. And when he goes up there and begins to look around, he sees there at on the crest of the hill, he sees all these monuments to various idols, to all the gods that the Greeks were worshiping all the way around. And then there was one pedestal with an inscription on it, and it said, "To the unknown God." And Paul said, "That's the God I want to tell you about, the one you don't know about." They obviously didn't know about God, because had they would have gotten rid of all their idols. Right. And you see, the philosophies of the day there in Greece when Paul was on Mars Hill was dominated by Epicureanism and Stoicism. And Epicureans were materialists. They believed that only matter exists, and that upon death, there would be a disintegration of the construction of the body back to more basic elements of matter. You know, they had seen bodies turn to dust. And that was it. That when you died, your spirit, soul, any qualities that you might attribute to something that was other than matter was not really. And that you just returned to atoms. The Stoics, on the other hand, were pantheists. And as pantheists, they believed that the good existed in all and was individually expressed by animals and people and things like that, but that when any living thing died, that its expression of the good returned to the good. The point being that there was no personal existence after death. So whether you were an Epicurean or whether you were a Stoic, the reality was, in the final analysis, you as you did not get out of life alive. You didn't leave this life alive. And the thought of that was so discouraging and created such despair that they couldn't just leave it there. They couldn't believe that this is all there is, and so they erected a monument to an unknown God. Do you see that that unknown God was their ignorant expression of hope? They wanted something better, and they believed in the heart of their hearts that there had to be something more than what all of these gods that they were worshiping could supply them. There must be something more. The point being that when Paul says, if Christ be not risen, we are yet in our sins and we're of all men most miserable. We have in the Areopagus and in the Epicureans and the Stoics the reality of how unthinkable it is, how counter to human understanding that this is all there is. There's got to be something more. And if there's not, then all we have in this life is despair. All that we have in this life is pain. Whatever joy we have is in the moment, and when the moment is gone, the joy goes with it. So Paul tells them, I protest by your rejoicing. You see, the Epicureans and the Stoics weren't rejoicing. They were apprehensive. They were holding out for the possibility that there was more about God than they understood. But we don't have to do that. And Paul said, you've rejoiced in this doctrine before. And I protest, your rejoicing is evidence that there's something more. And I would submit to you, if you have sat under the sound of the gospel, if you have sat in a congregation where praises to God are being lifted up in song, if you have meditated on the Lord, if you have had discussions with others about the goodness and mercy of God, if you have prayed and felt satisfaction in your soul as your prayers were lifted up, then surely there is a resurrection of the dead. That's what Paul is saying to them. That your rejoicing is the internal witness of your spirit with the Spirit of God that Christ Jesus is risen from the dead. And that he's coming back for us. And there's a whole lot more here, but we're out of time right now. So God bless you.